All right, everyone. Well, good morning and welcome to Sunday school here at Heritage. I remember this morning that I think it's been like 2.5 or 3 years since I taught any kind of Sunday school. So having to kind of switch gears, but it's good. I really like teaching. So let's go ahead and get started. I'll open this up in prayer, and then we'll get started with the class here. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, how we thank you that you have summoned us here by your kind providence to study your word, to learn about how the Bible has been written, how it has been inspired, and how it has been transmitted down through the ages for us, even thousands of years later, that we might be able to read from it, to profit from it, and to learn the truths of the Lord Jesus and of his gospel from it. We pray that you would open our minds, even though it's an early hour, to be able to understand the things that we talk about. And we pray, Lord, that this would be an act of adoration on our part. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you should have, unless you're just now coming in, you should have before you a couple papers. One is a weekly outline, just kind of outlining what this entire class is going to be about. And then you should have a session one outline, which is what we're going to be going over today. You'll notice at the top of your paper, the title of this class is Believing Bibliology. Believing Bibliology. Now, I did not coin that phrase. I do not know. Actually, I saw it on a blog somewhere. It may have been Christian McChaffrey's or Jeff Riddle's. I can't remember. But I'm using it as the title of my class because it's not copyrighted and I won't get in trouble. And it's a good phrase, something that I think we should have in our vocabulary. Now, that word, bibliology, you might not have seen before. It comes from two Greek words, basically meaning book and word, biblos and logos, book and word. And it just simply means a study of Scripture. That's what bibliology is. It's the study of Scripture, the study of the doctrine of Scripture, the understanding of Scripture, what Scripture is and what it does. Now, the qualifier that I've added is believing bibliology, a believing study of Scripture. And that's super important to keep in mind. This is not just a class on the study of Scripture, but it is a believing approach to the study of Scripture. The Bible is not a specimen to be examined like a cadaver, like a dead body, to try to figure out what happened with diseases or how a person died. It's not a dead specimen to be examined with a scalpel. We're not going to break it apart and look at it and judge it to see if it's worthy of our belief, but rather we are going to approach it from a posture of belief from the get-go, a believing presupposition, because after all, this is the living, breathing Word of God. It's breathed out by God himself. It's life-giving. It's never-changing. And it's preserved by God's divine care and providence. Now, this is important, believing bibliology. This is very important because there are, as certain times in the past, perhaps now more so really than ever, at least since the first few centuries of the church, there are many issues going on today in the study of Scripture. There are many bibliological issues in the church world and even in the secular world today. In fact, there's really nothing more under attack presently than that of Scripture. Its authority is under attack. Its meaning is under attack. Its interpretation is under attack. Its usefulness is under attack. And it's not just among liberals that it's under attack. It's not just among those in the PCUSA or the Churches of Christ. It's not just among liberals, but it's also among conservatives, sadly, that Scripture, maybe not explicitly, maybe not forthrightly, but implicitly, is under attack. You can think of any issue. You think of issues about sexuality, gender. You think about the office of ministry, who should hold office, You think about the role of government. For those of you just coming in, should be some papers being passed around by my helpers here. You think about sexuality, office of ministry, role of government. Think about issues of psychology, counseling. In all of these areas, there are those for whom the implicit assumption is that Scripture is somehow insufficient for these things. That Scripture is somehow not useful for these things. In fact, there are some, depending on which area you're talking about, even among conservatives, where they say Scripture should not even be used for these things. That it's actually immoral to use Scripture for these things. And of course, this shouldn't be a surprise to us because the very first sin for man was precipitated by an assault against the authority and trustworthiness of the Word of God. So this shouldn't be a surprise to us. And so today we have confusion about the doctrine of Scripture. We have confusion about inerrancy, about what inerrancy means, what it doesn't mean. Does it go down to the very words, or is it just on the phrase level? Is Scripture inerrant? Is it just inerrant when it talks about spiritual things? Could it err when it talks about historical matters? There's confusion about various translations, whether Bible translations, and we'll talk about this later on. So if you're getting lost already, don't get worried about it. I'm just kind of introducing the topic. There's confusion about translations, whether translations should be more loose or more strict, more formal or more dynamic. There's issues about gender neutrality. You know, should you translate masculine words in the Bible as masculine, feminine words as feminine? There's issues about technical theological terminology. Should you translate certain words as propitiation or predestination or atonement? And of course, today we see, and this is one of the main issues we're going to talk about throughout this class, because this class is, as I'm going to talk about in a minute, is more focused than just a broad study of the doctrine of Scripture. But there are issues about just the sheer proliferation, especially of English Bible translations. For 250 years, ever since the year 1611, really probably a couple decades after that, the King James Version went unchallenged as the English Version. It was really the single English Bible, except for a few exceptions. The King James dominated. But today, I read from the American Bible Societies back in 2015, they estimated that there's somewhere around 900 English Bible translations. Now, they're not all major. They're not all, you know, that's including the ones like the ESV from Crossway or the NIV from Biblica, the New King James from Thomas Nelson. It's including those, but it's also including translations done by single people, translations of just a few books. But all that together, they estimate, in fact, probably today, there's probably over 1,000 English translations of the Bible in some form or fashion. And so the question we have to ask is this, as is commonly said, an embarrassment of riches, or is it an embarrassment of confusion? That's one of the questions we're going to look at. Because, of course, we can't deny that different translations help study. They help us to study the Bible. They help us to understand the Bible. But we no longer have a common Bible language. It's one of the downsides of no longer having just one single English Bible is that we really don't speak as Christians, as the church, the same language anymore. And so, just going into the purpose of this class, introducing all these issues, I want to talk about the purpose of this class. It's a unique purpose. This is not going to be, as I said a moment ago, this is not going to be a full, in-depth study into bibliology, into the study of Scripture. We're not going to get into the controversies about inerrancy or about hermeneutics, even though these things are very important. And as I said, these things are very much under attack in some circles. But we're not going to talk about those. In fact, today, this class is going to be the most broad we're going to get. After today, we're going to get a lot more focused into just one or two particular issues as it relates to the Bible. And so if you look at your paper there, your session one outline, I want to focus on, I want to try to attain several different goals in this class. I want to go over those with you for just a moment. The first thing I want to do, and this is what we're going to do today, the first thing I want to do is I want to achieve a basic understanding of the Reformed doctrine of Scripture, specifically the Westminsterian doctrine of Scripture. I think the Westminster Confession probably has the most detailed and full-orbed doctrine of Scripture, really among any confession, Reformed or otherwise. And so we're very blessed to be able to claim that as our own. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to try to achieve a basic understanding of the Reformed doctrine of Scripture. Secondly, we're going to seek to acquire a familiarity. This is where we get more narrowed. A familiarity with how the Bible in its original languages was written and transmitted and passed down through the ages. Thirdly, we're going to seek to apprehend the nature of the present controversy. It's an ongoing controversy surrounding the preservation of Scripture. And we're also going to look at this this practice of textual criticism, which is not a new practice. It's actually a very ancient practice. But we're going to look at that because there's a lot of controversy. And this is, when we talk about this, this is an intramural controversy here. This is something that is debated amongst not just evangelicals, but Reformed believers, even amongst people in our very own denomination. And then finally, this is going to be our last class. We're going to be informed, or try to become informed, about the various philosophies of Bible translation, and to gain a more specific understanding of the current major offerings in English. And so, much to Brian's chagrin, we're not going to be looking at Portuguese Bibles or Spanish Bibles. We're just going to be looking at English Bibles. I cannot read Spanish or Portuguese. So that's the goals we're going to try to acquire in this class. Again, today is very broad. We're going to get very focused after this. You have also your second paper that you should have as a class schedule. I'm going to try to follow this. This is something of a syllabus. I'm going to try to follow this as closely as I can. And there, you'll be able to see the various topics we're going to cover week after week. And under those headings, we're going to look at some of the topics. This is not exhaustive on your paper there. We're going to look at some of those topics. We're going to ask some of those questions. And so it's going to be hopefully a really practical class. You'll see today we're going to be looking very strictly at the Westminster Confession of Faith on Scripture. I'm going to kind of walk through Westminster chapter 1. Secondly, we're going to look at a history of the Bible, how it was written, how it was transmitted. Thirdly, getting even more specific here, looking at a history of textual criticism, looking at what is textual criticism. And fourthly, we're going to evaluate the current state of textual criticism. And again, we're going to define all of these in later weeks. So don't freak out just yet. And then last week, the fifth week, Lord willing, we're going to survey various philosophies of Bible translation, and we're going to look at some of the major current offerings, as I said a moment ago. Now, I want to pause there. Are there any questions about anything I just said, about the papers that you have, anything of that nature? Yes, sir.
How interactive is this going to be? Are we going to be in a class where you're talking to us, or can we ask questions?
Hopefully both. Okay. I'm glad you went there, because I was literally just going to say that I don't know how this first class, how long it's going to be. I'm going to try to fit it in. We have a lot of ground to cover, so I'm probably going to be going somewhat rapidly. I'm going to try to look up as much as I can, and so please, if you have a question, raise your hand. You won't be interrupting me. I won't be offended. This isn't like I just want to lecture to you and not interact. I do want to interact with you. So please ask questions in the middle. I'm going to try to leave some space at the end for some questions. So hopefully interactive. Yes, sir.
So I know we're focusing on Westminster standards, mm-hmm. partly because it's got a good statement about it, and partly because it's our official standards. But do you know if there are major discrepancies between something like the way that the Continental Reformed would view this, or it's more of just Westminster tends to have a Scripture, or?
That's a good question. I think just in general, Westminster tends to be a little bit more scholastic and technical, whereas continental confessions like the Belgic Confession or the Second Helvetic Confession tend to be a little bit more practical, things like the Heidelberg Catechism. And so, insofar as, I mean, as far as I know, they don't say anything different.
They at least harmonize the idea.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they definitely harmonize.
Not any major points where it's like, oh, you want to pick one side because...
No. There's no differences in that regard. I do know, and I can't remember which one says it. It may be the Second Helvetic. Well, because it's more, I think, practically oriented, it can make statements, like much stronger statements. I think it's the Second Helvetic Confession says that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. So things like that. Westminster, the Westminster Divines would certainly agree with that, but the Westminster doesn't say that, as far as I know. It's more technically oriented. Any other questions? Okay. Well, like I said, today we're going to be looking at a brief survey of the Westminster Confession of Faith on its doctrine of Scripture. Now, I have to confess, this is probably going to be the least exciting day, because I know that we all love controversies, and especially those who are in Westminster West Point. This is not going to be the day that we're going to talk about textual criticism and things that will help you in your debate. That's on purpose. So today, we're just laying the foundation. I know we love controversy, but controversy is coming, I assure you. So we'll get to that eventually. Now, I want to talk about the importance of beginning with the confession. We begin with the confession, first of all, because presuppositions matter in everything, not just theology, but in everything, in life, in ethics, philosophy. Presuppositions matter. I am fully convinced that the reason many Christians arrive at different conclusions on different matters is because they approach the issue from different presuppositions, from different starting points. I'll give an example. I mentioned it a moment ago, the issue of sexuality. If you approach the Bible with the question of sexual ethics, if you approach the Bible with the assumption that the Bible is just a culturally limited document that just spoke to a particular culture in a particular time, which is, of course, true, but if you approach it with the presupposition that it is only that, that it has no binding authority throughout time, then you will come to different conclusions on the matter of sexual ethics than Orthodox Christians, even though you're looking at, and this is why so many people can say, we're looking at the same scripture passages. Why are we coming to different conclusions? Well, it's because we're starting at different points. We're starting from different presuppositions. And so the same is the case with this class, with the subject matter of this class. If you approach the history and transmission of the Bible with the wrong presuppositions, then you will very likely, if not certainly, come to wrong conclusions about the transmission and the translation of Scripture. So presuppositions matter. It's also important to begin with the confession because we are confessional Christians. We are, most of us, members of a confessional church. We don't just get to make things up as we go along. We stand on the shoulders of the church as it has been guided by the Holy Spirit into all truth. The church did not begin when we were born. And so everything we do ought to flow from a confessional understanding of faith and life. These principles have been laid before us by the Church of Christ throughout the ages. And so we ought to stand on these things. And this will be important when we talk about the practical issues of textual criticism and Bible translation. And I hope to make that clear in the weeks to come. These presuppositions matter. So many people try to approach these issues from a supposed position of neutrality. And I'm here to tell you that such is impossible. There is no such thing as neutrality. It can't be done. And so if we have to have presuppositions, we need to make sure, and we do have to have presuppositions because there is no neutrality, then we have to make sure our presuppositions are right. And so that's why we're beginning with a study of Westminster Confession, Chapter 1. Now, I have a couple of caveats. The first one is I'm going to move fairly quickly. I only have about 30 minutes, so I'm going to move fairly quickly. I'm not going to go super in-depth, and there's a couple reasons for that, one of which is just time, but the second of which is that I'm pretty sure Pastor Mike is going to start a study. I think you're going to start here after this class on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that will be the time that we get to go a little bit more in-depth into a study of each chapter of the Confession. And so what I'm doing today is I'm just hitting the high points, and I'm going to summarize really each paragraph of Westminster Confession, Chapter 1. And so with that, unless there are any questions, I want to start by looking at Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1. And, yes, sir?
Tell them to open their hymnals, too.
I was literally the next words out of my mouth. You and I, yes, I have it written down here, page 847. Thank you, brother. I appreciate it. That's I love it. That means you guys are tracking with me. No, you're good. You're good. So if you want to grab a red hymnal here, turn to page 847. That will take you right to Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1 of Scripture. There's a little introductory remark here. The Westminster Confession begins with Scripture. It begins discussing the doctrine of Scripture. It doesn't begin with a discussion of the doctrine of God or of the covenant or of salvation or of Jesus. It doesn't begin with these things. It begins with Scripture. Now, this is not because the Westminster Divines, the men who wrote the Confession, this is not because they thought Scripture was more important than God. It's not because they thought Scripture was more important than Jesus Christ. It's not because the Reformed worship Scripture, as many Roman Catholics and sadly many evangelicals accuse them of doing. This is rather, the Westminster Confession begins with Scripture because it is an admission and a confession that all true knowledge of God, as we'll see in just a moment, all true knowledge of God and of faith and of life must come from Scripture. It must begin with Scripture. And so in beginning the confession with Scripture, the Westminster Divines are doing the exact same thing we're doing here. They're laying the foundation for the task they are setting out to do, which is outline the Christian faith. Now, as it so happens, and I'm going to try to outline this as best as I can, and you'll see this on your outline for today, Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, which is on Scripture, has 10 paragraphs, 10 statements about Scripture. And each of these paragraphs teach us something about Scripture. And so for each section, I'm going to talk about each section, some more than others, but I'm going to talk about each section. And what I'm going to do is for each section, I'm going to give a little what I'm calling in other words. Okay, I'm not going to read, because I just don't have time. I'm not going to read each paragraph, but I'm going to talk about each section, and I'm going to say, in other words, this is what this paragraph is saying, kind of in sum. Okay, so if you want to take notes, I've left some space in the outline there for that reason. So let's move along here. Let's start with Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Section 1. Now, I'm going to give the in other words at the beginning of every section. The in other words for this section, you can read it right there on page 847 there. The summary, the in other words of this section is this. It is impossible, the heading for this is Scripture is necessary. This is what section 1 teaches us. Scripture is necessary. In other words, it's impossible to know God as he ought to be known apart from Scripture. It's impossible to know God as he ought to be known apart from Scripture. I want to open up for you the book of Romans, chapter 1. And if you want to open with me, you're more than welcome to. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. This is kind of the relevant scripture passage here. Romans 1, 18 to 20 says this. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And so, we can see from Romans chapter 1 here is that there are things that we can know about God without Scripture. Namely, his eternal power, his divine nature. That's what Romans 1 says. But the thing is we cannot know God truly. We cannot know God savingly apart from Scripture. And so, just to put it in short terms here, nature condemns but cannot save. So what we can know about God is enough to condemn us, but it can't save us. And so because of this, Westminster 1:1 teaches us, God has His special revelation. I don't want to get too far into this, but what we have in nature is called general revelation. It's general in content and it's general in scope. We can see that God is eternal in power, that He's divine in nature. But God's special revelation, that is the Scriptures, God has seen fit because of these things to give them and to have them recorded for posterity's sake, so that we today, thousands of years later, can read and learn from the Scriptures. And so this fact alone, that God has seen fit to have His special revelation written, makes Scripture a necessity. It's a necessity for the true knowledge of God, and it's a necessity for salvation. If we are to be saved and to come to a saving knowledge of the truth, Scripture is a necessity. Of course, some of you, perhaps, who have studied these things and maybe a little bit more theologically minded, you might be asking, what about natural, so-called natural theology? What about natural theology? What about doing theology from the things that we can see in nature? Can we not reason to God through the things that we see and learn about God in nature? Well, this might get me in trouble with some. And I'm not settled on the issue yet. I need to study some more on this. But as I see it right now, I'm not exactly sure that natural theology, I'm not talking about natural revelation. There's a difference. God is revealed to us in some sense in nature. We just read it in Romans 1. I'm talking about natural theology, what man does with that revelation. I'm not entirely convinced that natural theology can even be done. Because it seems to me, from Romans 1, which we just read, it seems to me that Scripture is speaking of almost an immediate, direct revelation of God from nature. It says, what can be known about God from the creation of the world? God has made it plain. Another translation might say, God has made it plain in them, in people. And so it's not, Romans 1 isn't talking about men from a process of reasoning have arrived at a knowledge of God, even though it's general. But it's actually something that has been implanted in man from the creation of the world as image bearers. And so as it stands, I can't think of really anything anything theological that we can actually reason from nature. Certainly not the cardinal doctrines. We know from nature that there is a God, but we can't reason His triunity. We certainly can't reason His salvation in Christ or the necessity of the atonement. And so I think everything revealed to us about God from nature is really due to God's image in us. And in that sense, it's really immediate knowledge. Any questions on that? Yeah.
Could there have been a difference in revelation before and after the fall in creation, in nature?
God in nature? Not a difference in revelation. There was a difference in the apprehension of it because man was not fallen.
So is the deficiency of nature for learning theology, is that based in the fallen reasoning of man, or is that just based in the lack of content in nature? So like if you had a perfectly unfallen man with a good mind and so forth observing nature, would he have been able to determine these things? Or
I would say no, because even Adam and Eve need a special revelation. God had to speak to them and tell them, like, this tree, like, this is what you can do with these trees. This is what you can't do with this tree. And if you don't, then here's what's going to happen. Even they need a special revelation.
His question of depravity comes from a reason that we know of depravity by the Scripture. So you're back to the Scripture again.
Yeah. Yeah, and I don't want to get too far in the weeds, but like I'm just kind of briefly expositing. I'm just showing the necessity of Scripture for knowing God, truly. Let's move on, because I think I only have about 20 minutes here. The second thing we see, paragraph 2, Westminster chapter 1, Scripture is identifiable. Scripture is identifiable. In other words, we know what is Scripture. We know what is Scripture. Now, this point is generally without controversy. I'm talking about between Protestants and Roman Catholics and Anglo-Catholics, okay? We both affirm the authority of the 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. You can see those listed in your hymnal on page 848 right there. So the point of controversy is going to come in the next paragraph. And we'll get to that in just a second. So, Scripture is identifiable. We know what is Scripture, 66 books of the Bible. And just as a point of application, I would encourage you to be able to list the books of Scripture in canonical order. It's a good exercise. It's not just a Sunday school exercise. I was reminded of the importance of this when Pastor Mike and I took this Scottish theology class with Lynn Hamilton. He told this appalling story of when he got to one of his churches. He had somewhere around 50 elders, and the way he characterized them, or at least some of them, is he said this. He said, "I'm pretty sure there were several men on my session who could not find the book of Romans." And so it's really, of course, you're not saved by knowing the 66 books of the Bible in order. I know that. We all know that. But it is, like, how can you actually know the Bible if you don't know the books of the Bible, okay? It's basic knowledge. I would encourage you to know the canon of Scripture, to be able to list all 66 books. Okay, so chapter 1, paragraph 2, not much controversy there. A little bit of controversy arises in paragraph 3. So Scripture is not only identifiable, but paragraph 3, Scripture is defined, or a better word might be definite, or even limited. I didn't say limited because I didn't want to give the wrong impression, but there are limits around the canon of Scripture. It is a defined body of literature. And so, in other words, we not only know what is Scripture, we know what is not Scripture. Now, this is the most common ground for conflict between Protestants and Roman Catholics regarding Scripture. As I said, Protestants and Roman Catholics agree on the traditional 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament. The disagreement over is whether that's all that's authoritative, whether that's all that Scripture is. Roman Catholics have this body of literature that we call the Apocrypha. 14 books. Apocrypha means hidden. It's 14 books that typically fall in between, if you have a Catholic Bible, fall in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You have books of Maccabees, the Bell and the Dragon, Esdras, and all these other books. But we know that the so-called Apocrypha, anything outside the 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, is not Scripture. We know this. We confess this. And the reason we know this is because, well, there are several reasons. For one, the church has, since close really to the very beginning, since the very early centuries of the church, by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, has recognized, and that's an important word, they have recognized, not established, but recognized, the 39 books of the Old Testament, and especially the 27 books of the New Testament that we have in our pew Bibles here, as the inspired, breathed out by God, scriptures. The 39 books of the Old Testament have really never been under question. Okay, they've been established from New Testament times. Jesus quoted from them. The apostles quoted from them. Their authority has never really been in question. The New Testament, though, has been. And this is, we may talk about this in the transmission of Scripture in the coming weeks. But we do know that there are early Christian documents, namely what we call the Muratorian Canon. That's Muratorin, the Muratorian Canon from the second century that outlines the 27 books of the New Testament that we have today as canonical and nothing else. We also have Athanasius' Easter letter from the 5th century outlining the same thing. And so what I'm saying is from early times, the church has recognized the limits of the canon. And the Apocrypha has never, or was never in early times, recognized as Scripture. And it's because the Apocrypha, for one thing, contains many historical errors. Many factual errors. Some of the things in there are quite fanciful. It has a different tenor than the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Apocrypha is never quoted by any New Testament writer, whereas virtually all of the 39, not all 39, but virtually all 39, the whole corpus of the Old Testament was quoted in some form or referenced in some form in the New Testament by the New Testament writers. Yes, sir.
In the book of Jude, there are some things that are not in the canon, like the dispute over the body of Moses. Mm-hmm. Is that apocryphal, or where did he get that from? Or is that just some, he just had some special prophetic revelation, or he's referencing something in principle that didn't actually truly happen, or what's the
deal? Yeah, there's a lot of there's a lot of discussion about passages like that. There's also, it's much more basic. You have the issue in Acts 17 where Paul quotes a Greek pagan. What I would say to that, without getting into the details of that whole controversy, like where did that come from, is that apocryphal, whatever, is that just because a New Testament writer quotes something does not necessarily establish the canonical authority of the source.
So he could be establishing something that's factual but wasn't canonical.
Yeah. Yeah, so I mean, it's like when Paul quotes, I don't know how to pronounce it, Aratus in Acts 17. We are all his offspring. He's not establishing any kind of inspiration or any kind of canonical authority to a Greek philosopher. He's just...
I guess in Jude, too, he's not citing it. He's talking about what happened. He's not, like,
yeah,
as it's written in so-and-so.
Yeah, and that's actually a good point, because even then he's not saying it is written, or as Jesus said, you know, the Spirit spoke through, et cetera, saying, et cetera, et cetera. It's not establishing canonical authority. And so, as Westminster, moving on here, Westminster 1, paragraph 3 says, it's only these 66 books, and you can see them listed there, that are the rule for faith and life. Anything else has no authority. Now, I want to ask a few questions, and I would appreciate some answers. May you read the Apocrypha?
Sure. Yes.
Yes, you can read the Apocrypha. There are some people that when they read this stuff, they're like, I mean, because Westminster's kind of strong on this point, and they think, man, I shouldn't even read the Apocrypha. You can read the Apocrypha. You can go read Bell and the Dragon. It's fine. Are there true things in the Apocrypha?
Sure.
Yes. Okay, there are some good, helpful historical accounts in the Apocrypha. Can you gain some insights from the Apocrypha? Yes, you can. You can gain historical insights from the Apocrypha. Can you establish doctrine from the Apocrypha? No. That's the issue here. The only standard, the only rule for faith and life, 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New. All right, fourthly. Oh, you have a question?
Can we agree that the Old Testament was not written by Christians, it was written by Jews? Since there were no Christians until there was Christ?
Sure. I mean, Christians in the strict technological sense of the term, but then you're getting into the issue of like, well, yeah, I mean, they were looking forward,
right,
all of them were looking forward to the Messiah, but Christians in the technical sense, that in like the first and second Peter sense of the term,
right?
Sure.
So my question is, if the Old Testament is Jewish writing, shouldn't some thought be given to how the Jews see all of this? Because they even said the first five books were the Torah, the law. And then you had history, and then you had poetry, and you had prophecy. And they even divided up their understanding of Scripture by classifying it. And they had the Apocrypha, but they also had the Talmud, which was their interpretation of Scripture. And they saw them all kind of on a spectrum. They didn't classify it as hard and fast as we do. Because we say the Talmud is just people rambling. We don't hold any, we as Christians don't put any authority to the Talmud. But we do to the Torah. We do to the histories. We do to the prophecy. We do to the poetry. And then we get to the Apocrypha and we draw a hard line and say, okay, that's here, before here is Scripture, after here is not. And the Jews are just a little bit more fluid with, they say, oh, but the Talmud also has authority because that's how we interpret. I mean, we look at commentaries and say, oh, that's an authoritative commentary. We gain knowledge from it, and that's how they see the Talmud. They don't call the Talmud Scripture, but they give it authority. And I find it fascinating that we are willing to appropriate their Scripture, and we will appropriate our commentary, but we won't appropriate their commentary.
I think that's a good question, and again, I appreciate these questions because it's given me material that I may address more fully later on. I don't think I have time this morning. In fact, I really got to speed along. So I don't want to ignore your question, but I would just say this. There's a difference between authoritative and canonical rule for faith and life. That's the language that the Westminster uses. I would say there are parts of the Apocrypha that are authoritative in terms of, if you're going to them for historical accounts. But we're talking about what is a rule,
okay.
A rule for faith and life.
Going back to the believing bibliology rather than just bibliology.
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah.
Very good.
Okay, moving along here. fourth, Scripture is authoritative. In other words, where and on what Scripture speaks, it speaks with absolute authority. And the reason is, simply, is because, as Westminster says here, Scripture is from God. Scripture, or God is Scripture's author. And because God cannot lie, Scripture cannot and does not err. In other words, it's inerrant. It's infallible. Pastor Michael would appreciate this, given recent writings of his. No person or group of people or institution grants authoritative status to Scripture. Okay? Scripture is authoritative because it's from God. Scripture doesn't need a letter of recommendation. Even if no one recognized Scripture's authority, it would be authoritative. Okay? Because of who it's from. Fifthly, again, trying to move along here. Fifthly, Scripture is self-attesting. In other words, Scripture's authority is inherent. It's inherent. Now, this is a most interesting section, and it frequently trips people up because it seems kind of subjective. The inner apologist in us wants to be able to offer reasons and proofs for why Scripture is authoritative. We know Scripture is true because of this, this, and this. We know it's authoritative because of this. We know it's the Word of God because of this, this, and this. But Scripture's authority is received by faith, by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, through and with the Word in our hearts. But it doesn't mean that it's without reasons or without outward testimonies, okay? Faith and reason here are not diametrically opposed. The Westminster Confession of Faith is not saying that Scripture's authority is received blindly or by guessing. There are many things that we receive by faith that are absolutely true, okay, that cannot be proven, okay? I'll just give you an example. What is 2 plus 2?
5.
I open myself up to that one. I open myself up to that one. 2 plus 2 equals 4, okay?
By definition.
Yes. If I were to ask you to prove it, how would you do it? You can't.
John 1:1.
Well, sure. You can't prove it as far as like logical syllogisms go. You can't say, well, 2 plus 2 equals 4 because of this, this, and this. All you would have to do is say 2 plus 2 equals 4 because 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's definitionally true. Another thing, you ask a child, is that your father's voice? And they say, yes. It's absolutely my father's voice. Well, how do you know? It's my father's voice. Yeah. More philosophical issue, and hopefully this won't make your minds explode, but we have faith that that other minds exist, okay? We have faith that we don't live in the matrix, that when I'm talking to you, I'm talking to people, I'm talking to other minds that exist outside of my own, okay? So what this section teaches is that Scripture's authority is received by faith. And the ultimate testimony of that authority is by the Holy Spirit and by the Word in our hearts. But it can be demonstrated by evidences. This authority can be demonstrated. The section teaches that Scripture does indeed have many things about it that distinguish it from other writings. Okay, a special. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say that one of the things that's encouraging about the more you get into Scripture and know it, the more the self-attesting part will be clearer.
Yeah.
You'll be like, okay, I can really see the more clearly that this is should be in the canon and why it's in the canon because I know it better.
Yeah, which is why the testimony of the church regarding the canon of Scripture is so crucial. Recognizing the voice of God in the Scriptures. I'll just leave this section with this. There's a really interesting quote from Calvin in his Institutes. I think it's chapter 8 of book 1. It's the last section. He says this really interestingly. Calvin says, Scripture will ultimately suffice for a saving knowledge of God only when it is in it, when its certainty is founded upon the inward persuasion of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, these various human testimonies, which the Westminster Confession of Faith outlines there, majesty of style and all that, these human testimonies which exist to confirm it will not be in vain if, as secondary aids to our feebleness, they follow that chief and highest testimony of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, those who wish to prove to unbelievers that Scripture is the Word of God are acting foolishly, for only by faith can this be known. I'll just leave that at that. Yeah.
That's why apologetics is sort of self is limited.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, paragraph 6. Scripture is sufficient. In other words, nothing else is needed other than Scripture for faith and life. Nothing else is needed other than Scripture for faith and life. Every matter of faith and life can and ought to be settled by Scripture alone. And of course, this is just from logical necessity of what we've talked about previously. If Scripture is inspired, if it's authoritative, necessary, if it's identified and defined, then Scripture is therefore sufficient for faith and life. Now, of course, that's not to say Scripture is sufficient for solving your math homework, even though I would assert that you cannot even do your math homework unless you presuppose the truth of Scripture, but we won't go there. If it's recorded, I don't know if it is, but my previous class on apologetics, you can just go listen to that. Seventh, again, sorry I'm moving so fast here. Seventh paragraph, Scripture is clear in things necessary for salvation. Scripture can be understood. Yep, the technical word you need to be familiar with here is perspicuity. That's P-E-R-S-P-I-C-U-I-T-Y, perspicuity. We all know that there are parts of Scripture that are difficult to be understood. Peter said that about Paul. Of course, interestingly, I know this pretty well by going through 1 Peter. There are some things that are difficult to understand. The balance that the Westminster Confession here really distinguishes it from other systems of doctrine. The Roman Catholic Church would like to pretend that nothing in Scripture can be understood apart from the Church, apart from the authoritative pronouncements of the Pope, okay, in Church tradition. On the other side, more biblicist fundamentalists, and I'm using that term in a negative sense. There is a positive sense of fundamentalism. But the more biblicist fundamentalist would tend to think that there's nothing in Scripture difficult to understand. That we can understand it all just immediately. Me, myself, and I, my Bible. No helps. But we ought to be slow to confess that there are some passages in Scripture difficult to understand. We shouldn't be afraid to say that. It's okay to say this passage does not make sense to me. But the solution is what we'll see in paragraph 9.
Scripture says there's hard passages.
Yeah, Scripture says it. Section 8, Scripture is preserved. In other words, Scripture's existence and transmission is by divine providence. Scripture's existence and transmission is by divine providence. It's preserved in the original languages. It's preserved in translations. Of course, this is different from Islam. Islam teaches that the Quran is only preserved in the Arabic. And I would assume in a certain edition. And any other editions are outlawed. Any translations, outlawed. Not the real Quran. But our doctrine of preservation is not jeopardized by the act of translation. Scripture is preserved. Now, of course, this issue right here, one second, I'll get to you. This issue right here is what the focus of this class is really going to be about. We must confess that God has preserved Scripture physically, in the words, in the manuscripts. We see various, I can go to various Scripture passages, but for sake of time, I'll just mention Psalm 119, verse 89. Says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." You think of the very last passage of Revelation, okay? Anybody who agitates away from these words, which is really a canonical statement, a curse is upon them, okay? And so here we have in the confession, Scripture, when written in original languages, was immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages and therefore authentical. But there's a problem. There's a problem. Because we know that Scripture has been preserved by fallible people. And so, necessarily, as Scripture manuscripts are copied, errors arise. And so here we are today, we actually have, and we'll talk about this in later weeks, we have different translations that are translated from slightly different Greek texts, slightly different Hebrew texts. So what do we do with that? In what way has God kept Scripture pure in all ages? And I'll just leave that as a cliffhanger, because that's the question we're going to seek to answer throughout the course of this class. Do you have a question really quickly?
Very quickly. So your statement that the translations are preserved, we can get that biblically from the fact that in the New Testament you have Greek editions of the Old Testament being cited.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the basis, and do we learn anything about which ways they cite those translations about principles of translation in general?
Yeah, yeah, and I can talk about that later.
Did they really address anything in the way of translation other than saying that he preserved it?
So yeah.
Plain and simple.
Yeah, and that the scriptures can be translated.
It's got to be in a translation. That's assumed.
Yeah. Yeah, and the scriptures can be translated.
Right.
Yeah, because the apostles cited from the Greek Old Testament.
Was that exclusively the Septuagint, or do they use other editions?
The Septuagint is a very there is not one Septuagint. The Septuagint is a large body of literature. We have editions of the Septuagint. But when we say the Septuagint, like they had translations of the Old Testament that we don't even know about, and so yeah, I'll just leave that there. Ninth, very quickly, Scripture is self-interpreting. In other words, the way to interpret Scripture is to use Scripture. The best way to interpret Scripture is to use Scripture. Commentaries and systematic theologies and sermons can be helpful, but the infallible rule is Scripture itself. And tenthly, Scripture is final. Scripture is final. In other words, Scripture settles every matter on which it speaks. Every matter. It's the decree of a sovereign over whom there is no higher authority. Everything is subject to His Word. Everything must conform to His Word. I gave my kids in my catechism class a little scare the other week when I asked them a question. We were talking about this thing, this very matter, and I asked them, is Pastor Mike the final authority on your Christian life? And that made them think for a second, because I think they were scared to say no. And I said, well, you should listen to him. You should listen to your parents. But Scripture is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God forever. Okay, so Scripture is final. And of course, this is something that the modern church needs to hear, is it not? Especially today. The government is not final. The experts are not final. The scientists are not final. Psychology is not final. Scripture is final. And so just to kind of wrap this up, we're out of time. That's the Westminster Doctrine of Scripture in a nutshell. And so next time we're going to look at dive into more of a historical study into the writing and transmission of the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic and the New Testament in Greek. So as we go through this class, I want you to keep these principles that we just discussed in mind. This is our foundation that we can never stray from, like ever. At any point. And the significance of this will hopefully become more apparent in later classes. In short, we're not just dealing with any old book. One of my beefs with modern scholars is they just look at the Bible like they would look at the writings of Plato, like an evolutionary book that just came to us through purely human action. But God's activity in inspiring and preserving Scripture make it different. And it ought to be treated differently, modern academy notwithstanding. And so I would encourage you to look ahead at the schedule, maybe do some pre-study. Write down questions maybe ahead of time that you might have. And bring them to class, and that's all we have. So any questions at all? I do want to backtrack for a second. I'm not teaching our children that they shouldn't listen to their parents and their pastor and that they're not authoritative. I don't want you to think that. I was just trying. We were talking about the catechism question about the Scripture being the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God, kind of emphasizing that word only. Yeah, yeah. So I'm not teaching our kids to be spiritual anarchists here. I just want to clarify that.
I'm just thinking about your early statement about the second Helvetic said that preaching was the Scripture. So insofar that the preaching is accurate and correct, then it's authoritative, and the kids ought to listen to the pastor.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and I told them that.
Yeah, no, I understand. Yeah. But I mean, there's something to be, there's some gravity to the preaching, correctly given, accurately given.
Yeah.
That carries heavy weight upon those who hear it.
Yeah, to where the Westminster says that all synods, all councils are judged by Scripture. Any other questions? We really do have to wrap up. Yeah, I need to pray. Let's pray together and let's prepare for worship. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have revealed to us who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you have revealed to us your great salvation. And Lord, we recognize that there are so many throughout the world who will never hear your word, and so we pray that you would encourage our hearts to not take this Bible that we have in our hands lightly, and the fact that we have it in our own language. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless our efforts throughout this class as we seek to learn. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us even as we move into worship here in a few minutes. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.